We've had a number of messages over the past month or so that have mentioned and talked about and even explained some detail about salvation. Mr. Randall did one just a few weeks ago that has been very popular, at least online. It looks like a number of people have been listening to it. And I wanted to focus on this as well, less an overall general description of what salvation is, although we will touch on that, but rather specifically on one statement that we hear quite often in evangelical and professing Christianity, the statement, once saved, always saved. Probably heard that before. It's a basic tenet of Christianity today, modern Christianity, but there are a number of issues with this statement that I wanted to at least go through initially, and then try to rephrase that question to hopefully help us to understand what's actually being responded to with that statement, once saved, always saved. Let's look at these just from the a summary view. I'd like to ask four questions that would help us to understand the issues inherent in this statement. Saved from what? Number two, how is anyone actually saved? Number three, who are the saved? And number four, when is anyone saved? And that fourth question will be the one that we will address in this message. But just to help us to understand in this introduction to the message, let's look at number one here. Saved from what? So what does somebody need to be saved from? Well, as we've reviewed in the past month or so, I think I even mentioned this in a number of my messages as well. The wages of sin. Human beings need to be saved from the wages of sin, which is death. We see that in Romans 6 and verse 23, that the wages of sin are death. The strange thing is that most professing Christians on the planet today can't even define what sin is, or can very rarely even find that definition of it in Scripture, 1 John 3 and verse 4, that it is the transgression of the law. I think I mentioned that in context a few weeks ago. And then in Ezekiel 18 verses 4 and 20, which is talking about how every individual will be responsible for paying for their own sin. For instance, my children are not going to pay for my sins. They will pay for their own sins and their children and so on. It doesn't pass on from one generation to another. It's a very important when understanding the commandment that says that the God will visit the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. It doesn't mean they pay for those sins. It means that the influence of the father's actions affect those children for three or four generations, and it often leads to their own bad choices. But in Ezekiel 18 and verses 4 and 20, which we often turn to kind of refute the idea of an inherent immortal soul within human beings, in both of those verses it's repeated there, and God does not repeat himself lightly, the soul who sins shall die. This connection of sinning, transgressing God's law, leading to a death is emphatic throughout Scripture. We read in Revelation 20, verses 6 and verse 14, to Revelation 20, in describing the firstborn, that they are the first fruits with Christ that are resurrected at his return, that they are saved from the second death. Every human being, every physical human being will die. So what is being discussed there in Romans 6 and Ezekiel 18 is not the physical death that every human being will go through. It's a reference to a second death, a death that prevents them from actually receiving eternal life. And that's something that we need to be considering when we're discussing what are they saved from. They are saved from the second death. Romans 3 and verse 23, Romans 3, 23 also talks about how everyone on the planet has sinned, and including most professing Christians, but again, they have a difficult time even defining it. So everyone is condemned to die that second death. That's the nature of the human experience. And something has to happen for them to be saved from that second death. So that's what we are to be saved from. That's saved from what? The second death. Number two, the second question I asked was, how is anyone saved? That's been gone through, I think, to some detail, especially in Mr. Randall's sermon but in others as well. But I'll just review these and refer to you at least three scriptures describing those. How is anyone saved? Well, the first step is repentance toward God. Since it is God's law that is being violated in defining sin, and it is his law that is broken, repentance is toward God. It's also granted by God. I'll read 2 Timothy 2, verses 25 and 26. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25 and 26. Paul writes, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. Repentance is granted. It still must be received by an individual to whom it is being granted. They must do the turning, but the ability to do that, the recognition of the sin, the desire even to turn from it is imparted by God. If God will perhaps grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. It's interesting that we must repent. An individual must repent, turn from their sin before they can even know the truth. Continue on with the verse, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So everyone who has sinned, everybody has been taken captive by Satan. We used to have a booklet that we put out on this called The World Held Captive. Everybody in this state is in this state where they will be led to the second death unless they are saved. Step one is repentance. Repentance toward God. Step two is immersion in Christ. We call that baptism. Baptism means immersion. One must have faith in Jesus Christ. You can rephrase that as the scriptures do to say one must have faith in the word of God, who is Jesus Christ and is represented by the words of scripture. In Mark 16 and verse 16, Mark 16:16, we read, he who believes, this is a reference to the gospel, so he who believes in the gospel and is baptized or immersed will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. There has to be faith in Jesus Christ, faith in the word of God, which means applying it, doing it, living by it, not just believing it, but acting on that belief. That must lead one to salvation. Or to be saved. Immersion in Christ is step two. Step three is the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. The indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. Not just being led by God's Holy Spirit, but it must be part of us. There must be a fusion between the Spirit in man and God's Spirit within someone to be saved. I'll read Romans 8, verse 11 here. Romans 8:11. Reads, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The reference to mortal bodies and juxtapositioning life against that is a reference to eternal life versus mortal life. So there must be the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. This would describe those who are saved. And this is the process by which someone is saved, led to salvation. Repentance toward God, number one. Immersion in Christ, number two. And the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, number three. Again, that's a very quick summary of just that one. But in that context, you can see the problems that are associated with the statement that once someone is saved, they're always saved. So once saved, always saved is a wrongly worded statement addressing a concern that is legitimate, but we will talk about that later. The third question I said was, who are the saved? Who? Well, obviously they're the repentant and the baptized and the Spirit-led. In that summary, they have repented, they were immersed in Christ, and they were immersed in God's Holy Spirit. And they continually are led by God's Holy Spirit as baptized faithful in Christ, and building off of that repentance, they're turning away from sin. Since salvation is to be kept from the second death, as we've discussed, one saved then has eternal spirit life. So one is not actually saved until one does have eternal spirit life. I understand the statement, we must have faith that God will grant us that, and we should, but we also need to recognize that God will not grant that apart from certain conditions that he lays out within the scriptures. And we have to, because if we have faith in the word of God, we should be understanding it as well. Now, God does promise eternal life in many refer to these promises. I'll just read a couple of these. The Apostle Paul wrote of it in Titus 1 and verse 2. He wrote, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." So this is a promise of God. The Apostle John also wrote about it in 1 John 2 and verse 25. He wrote, "And this is the promise that he has promised us eternal life." Well, there it is then, right? If God has promised this, he can't go back on a promise, right? Is God's promise, though, unconditionally guaranteed? That's what we would have to search the scriptures for. Question four now. When is anyone saved? And in the context of this statement, once saved, always saved, this is the critical question. When is someone actually saved? Now, since this statement addresses those who have been, the word saved is past tense. In a sense, this is true. If somebody has been saved, there can be no unsaving them, right? If you throw a life preserver into somebody in the ocean, you pull them on board the ship, they're saved. You just saved them. Even if you take them and throw them back into the water, they're not unsaved. The salvation process already happened for them. Now they need to be saved again, but the process already happened. So past tense, somebody who has been saved is indeed always saved. But is that answering the right question? When does anyone actually become saved? Well, there are a couple key scriptures that we have to keep in mind as we look at this definition for salvation. Matthew 10 and verse 22. In fact, all three of these references are to the Olivet prophecy Christ spoke. In Matthew 10, 22, he said, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." Notice the persecution here. "But he who endures to the end will be saved." Endures what? Well, certainly in the light of persecution, something must be happening. Something must be going on. There must be a process of sort that has to happen. Matthew 24, verse 13, as I said, also the Olivet prophecy. "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Shall be. It's pointing to a future. It's pointing to the end and an endurance process that must be gone through first before that happens, someone being saved. Mark 13:13, again, another reference to the Olivet prophecy. Actually, Matthew 10:22 is not a reference to the Olivet prophecy. I shouldn't say that. The other two are Matthew 24 and Mark 13. And again, he says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." Basically the same thing in Matthew 10 that Christ said. That's probably why I confused those two. The saved, emphasis on the ED, saved, past tense, have endured something. They have continued through a process that involves faithful, patient, resolved. So just because somebody gets on the path to salvation doesn't mean they are yet already saved. Several times Paul uses the word saved, past tense, in reference to those on the path to salvation. He doesn't use that as a verb. He uses it as a noun in reference to those on that path. That's Ephesians 2, verses 5 through 8. He also does that or uses that as a noun in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 3. And also Titus 3 and verse 5. In all of those references, he's using the word saved in reference to those who have been placed on the path to salvation. But in all of those places, he never once nullifies God's process and conditions for it. We know this in Scripture that God often speaks of things that are yet to happen as though they already have. And certainly somebody who faithfully believes, faithfully as the Bible describes faithfully, believes doing what the Word of God says and so on, and stays on that path, they will indeed be saved. So to refer to them as that is not necessarily wrong. Scripture does that. But salvation is not attained by Scripture until a process is persevered through, or we could say faithfully prevailed over. All those references to the churches in Asia Minor and the eras of the church where we're told to overcome, overcome, overcome. There's something that has to be overcome or prevailed over in the process of salvation. No one in that process, though, is truly saved until it is complete, until they endure to the end. Now, when you ask these four questions in the context of that statement, once saved, always saved, that seems an unsound response. Well, once saved, always saved. But it is addressing a more sobering question. Perhaps the real question that this phrase is trying to respond to is this: can those promised eternal life by God be disqualified from receiving it? Is that a better way of phrasing a question and that would enable us to respond to that question biblically instead of with some, you know, catchphrase like once saved, always saved? That question is, again, can those promised eternal life be disqualified from receiving it? That's the question I'd like to ask today. Let's go through that in some detail in the scriptures to see this process of salvation. What is that process and how is it endured to through to the end? Well, we do have to recognize first that God's promise of salvation is conditional. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6 here. Hebrews 6, we'll read verses 1 through 8. We've been here a number of times. This is where the Christian fundamentals or the basic elementary principles of being Christian are laid out for us. But what they're followed up with is fairly sobering. So if you want to describe what Christianity actually is, you would start here. It's talking here about going on to perfection. So there's something that happens as a result of these. We don't dwell on these. We understand them very deeply in the beginning of our walk or the foundation that we're building as God builds us up, and they never leave us. But we are supposed to add to these, build on to them, and grow from them. Verse 1, Hebrews 6, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again, what? The foundation of repentance, step 1. And from dead works. Dead works are sinful works, works that lead to death. Sin leads to death. And of faith toward God, that concept of faith or belief and acting on the word of God is step 2. And the doctrine of baptisms, that's a reference plural to a number of levels, baptism certainly by water, baptism by the Holy Spirit, and baptism by fire, which is quite often a reference to the difficulties that we must endure through persecution and other things in this age, but specifically water baptism, being immersed in Christ, being resurrected from that the simulation of death, and then of laying on of hands, which we know is a reference to the imparting of the Holy Spirit. We see that from Acts chapter 8, where that is clearly shown by the apostles. That's how the Holy Spirit is imparted. That's how an individual is immersed into the Holy Spirit. Then of resurrection, the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Those are what all of those individuals who have gone through the process of repentance, faith, immersion in Christ, immersion in God's Spirit, that's what we're all looking forward to. A resurrection, a better resurrection, as it's described in Revelation 20, but then also a recognition of understanding that we are now the church, the called out ones, the beloved, are under judgment now, eternal judgment. And that's what every human being will have to face as they go through. Now that implies a process by which that judgment is made, a court by which someone is judged. We willingly embrace that as Christians with the power of God's Spirit, knowing that God is going to get us through this. And I don't want to go into the detail of that, but let's move on. And this we will do if God permits. Again, we talked about repentance and faith being gifts of God, imparted to us. We have to receive them and act upon them. But they start with God imparting those things to us. Verse 4, here's where it gets sobering. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, God turned that switch on in their mind. That light shone and they began understanding the scriptures enough to apply them. And have tasted the heavenly gift, that's a reference to God's Holy Spirit. Tasting is a reference to actually ingesting it, became part of us, as food would become part of us in its nutrients and so on into our bodies. And have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, sharing in the Holy Spirit together. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Again, that's ingraining the Word of God as food within, tasting that, having that within us, and the powers of the age to come. So beginning to see what God's plan is, what's going to happen, knowing what God from His Word says He's going to do. Having all that in mind and being changed by all of that, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Now here's individuals who've gone through this process that we just described, but they fall away. What happens to them? Oh, once saved, always saved. They were clearly on the path to salvation and stepped off it. Does that matter? According to the scriptures, absolutely. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, back to step one. There comes a point in time when an individual falls away, and we've talked about this before. It's about repeated sin. Repeated sin. Just not caring anymore about crucifying Christ again. Not caring about what was done for them. Not valuing that sacrifice enough to prevent themselves, or at least to try not to sin. This is about what we call willful sin. I understand that all sin is willful, but at some point in time, the sin becomes almost belligerent, like you're thumbing your nose at God, like you think you've got it all in hand and you're going to do whatever you want anyway, no matter what was done for you. And you, what you do is you put Christ into an open shame. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. I knew I got that phrase from someplace. Verse 7. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those who it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. So there are good things growing, fruit trees. I think the clients were talking about their beans. They've actually brought some beans in for everybody to take today. And I'm sure we're about to get inundated with zucchini. It's about that time of year. But that rain also feeds weeds. Verse 8. But if it bears thorns and briars, those are the kind of like the most offensive of the weeds. You can't walk by them while you're mowing without them attaching themselves to your legs or your pants. It is rejected and near to being cursed to those to whose end is to be burned. Now, he gives this, the writer of Hebrews now gives this as an example of what happens to those who fall away. So if they were truly on a path to salvation and they fell away, now it's going, that's leading to a fire to which they will be burned. Verse 9. I'll read verses. I was only going to read through verse 8. But I want to read this because I want every one of us to understand this is not what Paul had in mind, that the church was the fate of the church. And I'll comment about this as at the end of this message. Though it's sobering, for those who are sobered by it, the outcome is not this. He says, verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Faith and patience are needed to endure the process toward salvation. It's a really critical scripture to understand. Enduring in the Christian fundamentals and advancing on them is necessary to go on to perfection. And that perfection comes at the end when salvation is given. The verse 8 here is very interesting. This word rejected is repeated by the Apostle Paul a lot. The word rejected in verse 8 is translated from the Greek word adokimos. Adokimos. For those of you, we have reviewed the Greek word dokimos before, which means proofing or testing. It's a reference to smelting metal, where the dross, as the metal melts in high heat and high temperatures, dross comes to the top, it's scraped off, and that's how the metal is purified. Adokimos is the opposite of that. Sometimes you can take some iron ore or something, you know, right out of the mountain, drop it into a smelting process, And mostly dross comes out. There's very little valuable metal in that cluster of whatever you threw in there anyway. And then that would be rejected. That would be rejected. Too much dross. Too much curing, too much proofing that has to go on. That's what the word adokimos means. It means to be unable to withstand the test, rejected, disapproved, disqualified, or discarded. The Apostle Paul was concerned with this. Let's look at this. 1 Corinthians 9. If you wanted to include anybody in this category of being saved, Apostle Paul would be one of the top 10 to 12 that you would start with, I would wonder. But look what his concern was. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. He wrote, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize?" This reference to athletics is a really clear reference that the process, the path to perfection, the path to salvation, is a process that one has to be cured for, has to be prepared for. There has to be a buildup for it to run this race. You don't just jump on a 5 mile or 5K run having never practiced for it, having never built up for it. If you're not prepared for it, you won't finish the race. He makes reference to this. They all run in a race, all run, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. There is a way in which this run must be run. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or self-controlled or exercises self-control in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. The crown is important. It's given to those who are saved, past tense. Therefore I run thus, not as with uncertainty, thus I fight. Fighting is important here too, part of the process. I'll mention this at the end. Not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. We have many wonderful things that we've been blessed with in this country as a result of Abraham's faithfulness and us descending from him. But sometimes I wonder if we pamper ourselves too much. Do we not take on challenges that make us tougher? Or do we become dependent on all that we have so that we rely on those things? What happens when they're taken away? I once asked a guy, we were having a discussion in church, it goes 40 years ago. And we were talking about the place of safety. And I said, well, God's going to provide all the necessities, I'm sure. You know, I'm thinking food, clothing, and shelter. And he said, washing machines? I think God has prepared the place of safety with washing machines? And I said, do you think washing machines are a necessity? He says, oh, yeah. Really? What about television sets? Well, that would be nice, too. You know, so we could watch the World Cup when we're at the place of safety. I think that we get an understanding that we need certain things. And I think we need to toughen ourselves up physically, challenge the body. Don't just let the lusts of the flesh lead you. Once in a while, tell the flesh, all right, I know you're hungry, but I got better things to do right now. I know you're tired, but I need to get this accomplished. I need to get this done today. There's a certain way we've got to rule over the body, or the body will rule over us. That's what Paul's talking about here. He would not let that happen. We've got to find ways of disciplining ourselves in this age, even though we've got all this around us. Paul knew what he taught, and he was concerned that even after he taught others, and one of the best teachers of Christianity ever, I discipline my body, bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. That word disqualified is adokimos in the Greek, adokimos, unable to withstand the test, rejected, disapproved, discarded. Paul knew that preaching the word of God, however accurately or as good as he did it, he often condemns himself, doesn't think he's a good speaker. It did not absolve him of God's conditions for receiving his crown of eternal life, which is what he is talking about here. He gives them an example now here in chapter 10. We'll read verses 1 through 13. He refers back to ancient Israel and what happened to them. They were all brought out of slavery. They were all delivered. They were all saved from that condition they were under in Egypt. But what happened to some of them and why? Verses 1 through 13 here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized or immersed into this one unit, into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ, the Logos, who became Jesus. Verse 5, but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. This is the group, the initial group, that first generation that was brought out of Egypt. They suffered for 40 years in the wilderness. Why? Because they did not believe God. They still, Amos says, they carried their own idols with them even after God delivered them from a nation of idols. Verse 7, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. And it is written, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. These are all references to things that happened in the Old Testament at the foot of Mount Sinai, committing sexual adultery with the women in that area. And you know, they're complaining that they wanted meat and so on. Let's just read through these. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples in this context of not falling away, that they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Again, all in the context of falling away. If you want to not fall away, remember this example. Remember how they failed God and how God let them die in the wilderness. They never received the promise. They did not receive the promised land. They may have been delivered from Egypt and slavery and bondage, but they were never given that promised land. No temptation is overtaking you, he says in verse 3, such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Again, those who are sobered by this message respond to it. And we say this about the unpardonable sin. If you're worried that you've committed it, you probably haven't. Because those who've committed the unpardonable sin wouldn't be worried about it. Subtle, but important. Paul points Corinth to this example of the ancient Israelites, that they were all delivered from the slavery in Egypt, but did not enter the promised land. Their behavior is what disqualified them, and that's what disqualifies anyone on this path to salvation as well. This path has to be walked in a certain way. The conditions have to be understood and kept, and there has to be a seriousness by how this path is walked. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13 here. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll read verses 5 through 9. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Paul writes to Corinth here, he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, dokimos, prove to yourselves, do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Adokimos. Is Jesus Christ in you? Are you led by the Spirit of God? Do you know what the Spirit of God is? One word. How would you describe the Spirit of God in one word? Well, what does John say in 1 John? God is love. The Spirit of God is love. I know there are many other things that the Spirit of God does, but consider all these references to the Spirit of God within us. And look at John 16 and verse 13, where it talks about the Spirit of God will lead us into all truth. Love will lead you into all truth. What was lacking in the ancient Israelites' keeping of the law, and to the Jews to this day? Love in keeping it, in applying it, in recognizing that the entirety of the Ten Commandments, every word of God, is based on love. And absent of love, the law cannot be fulfilled. That's Romans chapter 13. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Our obedience must be based in love. That must be the motivation for obeying God. Not just love toward him, but a reference to the commandments and all of the statutes and judgments, love toward our fellow man. That's much broader. Probably a separate sermon all by itself. Let's continue reading here through verse 9. He says, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified, not adokimas. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete, finished, that God will perfect us, made complete. At the end, that's when we are truly, past tense, saved. Up until that point in time, we may be referred to as those on that path to salvation as saved, but we're still on the path and we need to make sure we walk it. This reference here to the mind of Christ is amazing. If the mind of Christ is not in us, we are disqualified. That only happens through God's Spirit within. Like repentance and faith, God imparts this to us in his gift of the Holy Spirit, but it is up to us to immerse ourselves in it. Do you try? Do you determine every day of your life that today you will think like Christ? Where does that begin? You studying the pages of his word? Are you studying what he said, what he taught, how he lived? How in the world will you ever be like Christ if you don't? This is a choice we make. It's not something that's thrown upon us. God snaps his fingers and then immediately we act like Christ. That doesn't work that way. Eventually, we will be changed from physical into spirit. Some of us, the remnant remaining at Christ's return, it'll happen from a living body. But for most of us, it'll happen from our graves, wherever we're at. And immediately, we're turned to spirit beings. One of the most encouraging things any of us can think about for those who have died is that their next waking thought, though our time after that may be filled with anguish because we're missing them, we love them, and so on, their next waking thought is Christ's return. And hopefully we will be there with him. And all of the friends, all the family, all those that they knew and were close to in this age as a result of being part of the body of Christ in this age and remaining faithful throughout that salvation process, they will be with everyone they love at that moment in time, rising up to meet him in the air. That's why Paul wrote that in 1 Thessalonians 4. Very, very encouraging. Those in the process of salvation need to learn to think like Christ. That's the challenge that's put on us now. We need to think like Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 here. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll read I'd like to read verses 26 through 39. We'll break this up into sections. First, Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. And this is where it comes down to. And this is why the definition of sin and the law is so important for us, and we talked about that a few weeks ago. Verse 26. For if we sin, if we transgress God's law willfully, in other words, belligerently, again, thumbing our nose at God, we don't care what your word says, we're going to do what we want anyway. There's a difference between this and stumbling or making a mistake. Paul talked about this in Romans 7, how he realizes that even though he was baptized, all of his old tendencies didn't flush off in that water. When he came out, he still had the old way of thinking that he has to work on and overcome, control, fight against. That's why he said he had to beat his body into submission, because the law of sin resided in his members. That's Romans 7. This is something bigger and deeper than simply making the choice to sin. This is belligerently doing so. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The sacrifice for sins obviously is the death of Jesus Christ in our place, that we accepted conditionally that we would go forward not sinning. Verse 27, but certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Notice all of those things. Most people don't realize that that's what's happening when they make a choice against God's law. Verse 34, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If we continue in sin, if we continue transgressing God's law, after we have been delivered from it, the consequences are severe. When we disregard the reason Jesus had to suffer and die in the first place, we throw God's gift of repentance back in his face, we trample Christ underfoot, and we insult God's Holy Spirit. How in the world is somebody like that, once saved, always saved? Once on the path to salvation, there's no way you can fall off it. It's not what Paul talks about here. Let's continue reading in verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. This is where he always, when he mentions this, he always gets encouraging afterwards. Because he knows God's people are sobered by these kinds of things. And we don't want to leave it there. Because we're still on the path. And if we're concerned about this, we want to make sure we're staying on that path. We're moving toward perfection or completion. We're moving toward salvation. Verse 33, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, something to be endured through, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance. Notice that. So that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, what is that promise? Eternal life in the family of God. Verse 37, for after a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul, or the life. Paul knew that he could disqualify himself, but he was very confident that he had not done so just before he died. In his last words to Timothy, he wrote this. Let's finish here. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 8. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. And I wanted to read this because it's very, very encouraging what he went through, what he did, and how he very, very succinctly described to us how to stay on this path. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge you therefore, and he's talking here to Timothy, or writing to Timothy. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing, and his kingdom. And we're under that eternal judgment now. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort. With all long-suffering and teaching, a minister of Jesus Christ will be focused on this. Probably sometimes overly so. Verse 3. But for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. We're in that time now. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. I like the way he speaks. I like the subjects he talks about. He's so encouraging. He's really funny. He's very entertaining. Verse 4, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables or myths. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me. He didn't say, I think there is laid up. I hope there is laid up. He says, emphatically, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to those who have loved his appearing. We should put ourselves in that category. We look forward to his appearing. We live for it every day. We look forward to our resurrection there. Now, Paul knew that he could disqualify himself. He said that. But he also knew how to fight the good fight. He knew how to finish the race. And he knew how to keep the faith. In these things, he was assured of his salvation. And somebody deeply ingrained in faithful application of the Word of God, someone who's been immersed in Jesus Christ, somebody who's building on their repentance toward God, trying to keep his law, someone led by his Holy Spirit from within, and truly the Spirit within them is fusing with the Spirit of God, that person can be absolutely confident that they are on the path to salvation, so much so that they may be able to refer to themselves as being saved, though they know it's not going to happen until the end and they have to stay the path. Those on the path to salvation remind themselves often that although receiving it is conditional, how to fulfill those conditions is clear. Paul said it. Fight the good fight, finish the race, and keep the faith. Salvation, brethren, is a process that the saved will be working to complete. Those who are on that path to salvation know the conditions, and know they are working toward completion, perfection. Those that wrongly use the phrase, once saved, always saved, I like to call it a catchphrase, it sounds more like a marketing slogan than something from Scripture. If they use that phrase as kind of biblical reassurance that they're okay, they understand neither the process nor the conditions of God's promise of salvation. The Bible is clear that those on the path to salvation can disqualify themselves from receiving it. We just reviewed those scriptures. One on the path to salvation is not guaranteed it unconditionally. Certainly, God promises eternal life to every repentant, spirit-filled believer in Christ. But that has serious and sobering conditions that come with it. Fight the good fight, finish the race, and keep the faith.